Well, if you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 1 through 8 in our time together, but let me just start by asking a question. What does it mean to be the church? I mean, be the church. I'm not talking about going to church. What does it mean to be the church? When you look at what Jesus did in the Gospels, when you see what takes place in the book of Acts in chapter 2 and following, and you see this thing called the ekkaleo of God, the ecclesia, or the church of God, called out to follow him, what does it mean to be the church? Who are we called to reflect? Who are we called to represent? The interesting thing, when you go all the way back to the origination of the church, to the early seeds of what God intended, is this, it was this movement of people, this revolution of people whose hearts were set ablaze for the things of God. It was this group of people who rejected external religion and instead embraced heart change, of a Savior who made old things new, of a Savior who came to seek and save the lost, and he filled us with his Spirit, and he called us to be the people of God, to be the church. And so they did for a while. And as they did, institution began to form around them. Rules and regulations began to take the place of this movement of God. Now, all of a sudden, the bureaucracy, the hierarchy began to creep in. Compromise crept in the church. And what God intended to be his bride, as spoken of in Scripture, became defiled. And you know what we did about it? Nothing. Not only did we not do anything about it, we called it normal and reproduced it again and again and again. See, we'd like to think that hypocrisy was our problem. It started with us. Friends, it didn't start with us. We inherited it. The problem is we've done nothing about it. When you talk about what it means to be the church, some of you are new to the things of God. You've placed your faith in Christ of late, and you are inside out with passion because God has warmed your heart, and you remember the taste like it was yesterday of regret, of sin, of consequence. And you, like many of us, say, never again will I live that life. Some of you have forgotten. Some of you, you came to Christ so many years ago, the passion that once burned brightly in you has cooled to just a flicker of a flame. It's still there, but it's minimized compared to what once was. It's easy for us to forget what it means to be the church. And you know what happens when we forget our calling of what it means to be the church? We no longer reflect the glory of God. We no longer live an impassioned life that died to ourselves and says, I live for Christ. You know who we start living for? Us. We start saying things like my time, my stuff, my life, my dreams, my passions. And the more the personal pronoun my creeps into our life, the less and less we become committed to the things of God. So no longer are we being the church. Now you know what we do? We just go to church. And we just come and bring our Bible, get another coffee with about 15 creamers in it. And we just sit. And compromise creeps in. The problem, of course, with that is we all claim to be on the same team, don't we? We all claim to be Christians, don't we? And some of us reflect Christ well, and some of us sometimes reflect Christ very poorly. The problem is that once you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, it's about all of us. What you see in this book so far is the Apostle Paul, who planted this church, knuckling up with these people and just saying to these people, look, if you're going to claim to be a follower of Jesus, there shouldn't be these kind of divisions among you of you picking your favorites. That's chapters 1 through 3. He goes, that's ridiculous. There shouldn't be immorality among you, the kind that's not even tolerated outside of the church. And in chapter 6, he says, look, there shouldn't be lawsuits among you. And I remember looking at this passage going, what does that have to do with anything? You've got this whole incest thing in chapter 5. You've got sexual immorality in chapter 6, verses 9 and following. And then you've got lawsuits in the middle. I'm like, what does that have to do with this thought about being the church? And then all of a sudden, I had an aha moment. He's talking to a group of people who had forgotten what it means to represent something bigger than themselves. And he's talking to a group of people whose mission in life was once for the glory and honor of the person and work of Jesus Christ, but now their faith had begun to cool, and now the focus of all of their attention was them. The argument you're going to see them making is that they're getting ripped off and defrauded by a fellow brother. So just like there was incest in chapter 5 in the church that wasn't right, there's going to be people who are fighting like siblings in the church, and instead of figuring it out themselves, they go tattle to mom and dad. And what Paul is saying is, why on earth would the church, who's supposed to reflect the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, who's supposed to be, according to John 17, one as Jesus and the Father are one, who's supposed to represent Christ by the love that we have for one another, instead of working out our own issues together, why on earth would we go to the pagan courts and sit before some pagan judge to our own shame? We ought to go handle our own business. But the problem is, if you're not being the church and you're just going to church, it's all about your personal business, not the glory of God. That's what he's dealing with in this passage. So though it's about lawsuits, it's bigger than just the courtroom. That's really not what it's about. The focal point of the passage is, who are you and what do you represent? And do you recognize that every single thing you do as a follower of Jesus Christ either affirms the glory of God or erodes his holiness? Let me say it again. Every single thing you and I do either affirms the glory of God or erodes his holiness. You say, well, that everything I do, every single thing you do. Because he has given you every breath now to live for his glory. Are you going to be the church or are you going to go to church? Well, for some, if you've been going to church for a while, I'd love to just kind of awaken us to what once was in your life, for a passion for God. It's interesting, somebody comes to faith in Christ and they're on fire for the Lord. You ever heard somebody like that? And granted, for those who've been forgiven much, they love much, and it can be a little extreme. I was certainly one of those guys. Had my t-shirt, that said bench press this, you know, had Jesus pushing up with the cross on his back, said his pain, your gain. I mean, I was in. Okay, it was awkward, I admit. But we take folks like me and we pat them on the head and we go, oh, that's cute, he's on fire for God, but you know, he'll mellow out. I hope you never mellow out. I hope the passion for God continues to burn, because if it does, then you'll represent Christ well. Well, let's look at the text here in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6. He says, look, when you have a grievance, a problem, a litigation against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of saints? Or do you not know that saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing or no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? He says, but, verse 6, brothers go to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. The ultimate failure of these people, of course, is they fail to be the church. They fail to hold each other accountable. They fail to represent something bigger than themselves. They failed in the same kind of areas. If we're not careful, we will fail in. The same dumb tax that they have paid, if we're not careful, we repeat it. This is the kind of passage and the kind of season in this book. We need to wake up and hear what he's saying here. They're taking their grievances to court, and Paul's not pushing on the court system. Paul, in fact, in Acts chapter 18, was benefited greatly by the courts. You see multiple times throughout the book of Acts, he's going to use Roman citizenship and therefore Roman law to kind of get him out of jail free. He's not pushing on the Roman courts. He's pushing, really, as you look at the text, on Christians who can't keep it within the family. If it's family stuff, take care of it within the family. Look at verse 1. He says, when you have a grievance against another, another meaning another brother or sister, assuming someone in the church, he says, does he dare go to law before unrighteous or the unjust instead of saints? Now, he's not saying that the culture of his day or the courts of his day were unjust per se, because if you look at verse 6, he's going to say of these same people that they're going to court now in verse 6 against or before, rather, unbelievers. So what he's suggesting is, look, if you've got a problem in the family, keep it in the family. It doesn't mean hide it, because some families do that. Have you ever found families that do that? They smile on the outside, but on the inside, it is a mess, but they never let anyone outside the family know. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, look, if you've got a problem with a brother or sister, handle it. Does that sound familiar? In chapter 5, he said, if you have a problem with a brother or sister, handle it. How should you handle it? Well, go listen to last week or the previous couple of weeks' messages. You've got a great framework on what to do. He's saying, if you've got a problem with someone, go and deal with it with them. He says, in fact, why would you take your complaint outside the church? Instead, take it to a saint. Now, remember who these people are. And it reminds you of good theology. These people are saints by calling, not by action. Chapter 1, verse 1, they're called saints, but they haven't acted like saints from the first syllable of this book. But they're saints by calling. He goes, keep it in the church. Keep it with the family. If you have a grievance, a dispute, or whatnot. And then he says, look, how dare you, in the bottom of verse 1, how dare you go to law before the unrighteous or the unchurched? In the Greek text, that's the first word in the sentence to add emphasis. From the outset, he throws a fastball and says, how dare you guys take your issues, church, that you ought to be able to settle together? For goodness sakes, you're both filled with the Spirit of God. You're both followers of Jesus. You both have the Word of God as your guide. Figure it out. He says, but because you can't, you're going outside the church? Why would you do that? Why would you go? Why? Because they want to be vindicated. They want to be right. They want to win. It's about them. It's not about God. And so because of that, notice verses 2 and 3, he's going to raise their sights and reshape their perspective. Who are they as followers of Jesus? And therefore, how should they act? Well, look what he says in verse 2. He says, or do you not know that saints will judge the world? And look at verse 3. Do you not know that we will judge angels? He uses that expression in this book 10 different times. You're going to see it all over this text. And he says to them, look, friends, understand who you will be one day. One day you will judge the world. One day you will judge angels. Now, time out. What does that mean? Does that mean today we judge the world and today we judge angels? No. We have to pause for a moment and take a look at eschatology. Eschatos is the end, or the study of the end times. What is coming? If you were to take your Bible and just kind of speed read it and look at what's coming in the future, here's what you're going to find. There's a time where the church is going to be caught away and the restrainer will be removed, according to Thessalonians, and we will go and be with him. That will trigger a 7-year time of tribulation focused on the nation of Israel, where God will once again work with his covenant people. We, friends, if you've placed your faith in Christ, will have box seats in heaven. It's going to be awesome. At the end of that 1,000 years, by the way, in Revelation 19, the King of Kings returns, not as a suffering servant looking for a group hug, but it says he's got a rumphia coming out of his mouth, which is a 6-foot cleaver. He's coming back in a relatively bad mood, coming to reign. And it says that we will reign with him. What does that mean? The text doesn't give us a lot of understanding, but you get a couple insights. Luke chapter 19, the parable of the minas. The guy was given 10 minas, it says, or 10, like, let's call it dollars. $10, made 10 more. He goes, congratulations, you'll be in charge of 10 cities. Guy who had $5, made $5 more. He goes, you'll be in charge of 5 cities. What does that look like? We don't know exactly. But there's an indication that we, as saints of God, will reign with him. We will have some authority with him to judge the world and to judge what he says in verse 3 is, or do you not know that we will judge angels? There are fallen angels that were ejected, according to Isaiah 14, from glory, descended to earth. They're called sometimes demons. And these guys persecuted the saints, went after the people of God, and it says that we will rule over them. A couple of verses that you might want to think about when you start talking about these kind of things in terms of judging angels. Daniel chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, 2 Peter 2, and then Jude 6. We don't have time to go into it all here together, but those are some verses that you can chase. Whatever this looks like, there's an assumption of Paul of a couple of things. One is that they should have known better, because you're going to see that "do you not know," which really could be translated, "surely you know," like you know this, don't you? In verses 2, look in chapter 6 for a minute. Look at verse 2. Do you see it there? You'll see it in verse 3, but keep looking. Look at verse 9, verse 15, verse 16, and verse 19. Do you see it repeated? Over and over and over. He's saying, you should know this. This should be very clear to you. Not only that, but if you'll notice, he doesn't go into very much detail on this issue of you're going to judge the world and you're going to judge angels. It's almost as if he's assuming by the brevity of his discussion that they all went, yeah, I get it. So whatever he's talking about, they had an understanding of, look, if this is who we will be one day, if we will judge the world as saints, if we will judge angels as saints, then certainly, if you look at verse 2 now, if that's the case, then are we incompetent to try trivial cases? Meaning, if we're going to judge the entire stinking world, can't we figure out together who's right and who's wrong? How to make things right? What to do to fix it? If we're going to judge the fallen angelic realm, don't you think we ought to be able to get along together? And yet, have you ever tried to get Christians to get along about anything? We are the most divisive group of people you're going to find. And I'll tell you what, if the mission is hot and the church is booking, you're not going to argue as much. But boy, I'll tell you, when the pace slows and people have time to start looking around, all of a sudden you start arguing over stuff that does not matter. Have you seen that? I mean, we'll fight over the darndest thing. Like, whose potato salad is better at the potluck? Of who should be in the choir and get the solo? As if God cares. Of what color the carpet should be, or what we should do with the pipe organ that hadn't been played since Moses was alive, but we can't get rid of it. We'll fight over stuff like that. And he's saying, look, if we're going to judge the world in the angelic realm, certainly we should be able to handle our own issues. Now, he lays that out because he wants them to begin to live as they were called to live, which is as the church, being the church, and figuring out together how to do life. So, verse 4, if you have such cases, why would you lay them before those who, he says, have no standing in the church or no account in the church? Why would you take your issue to someone who doesn't know Christ? The person who needs to arbitrate for us is someone who has the mind of Christ and considers the word of God as their authority as well. Don't take your issues outside the church. Keep it in the family. Handle it within the family. Now, verses 5 and 6. Watch what he says. He says, look, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between two brothers? Like, is there really no one here who can break a tie? Is there no one here who's got a listening ear and can hear what's going on and then speak truth? Nobody. He says, but instead, brother goes to law against brothers, and that before unbelievers. Now, to have lawsuits, verse 7, at all with one another, he says a very interesting phrase. He says, it is already a defeat for you. How is that? How is lawsuits already a defeat? I thought you'd have a chance to win. Like, isn't that the point? You want to win? No. No, in fact, what he's saying is to have these lawsuits at all is an embarrassment and a defeat because you've already have broken relationships, you've already have division in the body, and you've already lost the most important thing you could ever have, which is credibility to communicate the gospel. Because what the non-believing world is looking at is, okay, you tell me Jesus is the Redeemer, right? He makes you whole. He brings peace. He brings unity. He brings joy and love. And then they come to church and we're mad because somebody took their parking spot. And they're sitting in our seat, and the coffee's not right, and there's no water, so now we're mad. And then service is going long, and now we're mad, and we're looking at our watch. And then we're checking our phones, and we're mad, and then we find out that we've got problems together. and you go to sit, but you see someone sitting there, you're like, well, I'm not sitting there. And they hear you running over as someone going, well, I didn't even like them. They were in my life group. And I don't, you know, they never showed up and they said this and that. Now you're running people over. And the non-believing world's going, dude, like, I got enough issues of my own. Why would I want to become a part of this family? Why on earth would I want to become a part of this kind of church when y'all don't even get along? And he's saying, look, if you've already taken now your disputes to court, you've lost already, even if you win. And he pushes on the Achilles heel of their context, and I would suggest the same kind of Achilles heel that we have. They're fighting for a couple of things. They're fighting for personal rights and personal wealth, both of which are common threads today. They want to be right, and they want to protect what's theirs. Sound familiar? I mean, isn't that why you go to court? You owe me. We had this contract. You breached the contract, clearly. And so you go fight about it, and you duke it out. And he's saying, look, by the very nature of why you're going, you're showing what's most important in your life. And here's what he suggests in that. Look at verse 7. He says, why not, the bottom of it there, he says, why not rather suffer wrong instead of going to court before a non-believer? He says, why not rather just be defrauded before going to court before a non-believer? See, look, a person whose faith is still about them doesn't understand this verse. A person whose faith recognizes that every breath I have is about being the church and affirming his glory, not eroding his credibility, says, you know what? It's just money, and it doesn't matter. At the end of the day, what matters more is the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. And so if I got to take it in the teeth instead of bringing disputes out and letting people see the family of God fighting together, I'd rather take it in the teeth. I'd rather lose money. I'd rather not be right. I'd rather sacrifice my rights. Because by the way, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives. It's Christ who lives in me. So it really doesn't matter at the end of the day. Why would I worry about that? Why? Because of pride. Why? Because we want to be right and we want to be vindicated and we want all these things, but we don't want the glory of God. We want the glory of me. Because I don't want to drive around town and see some other Christian who looks at me and goes, I won. I ripped that guy off. I won. I don't want to see that any more than you do. But you know what's honoring more to the Lord? It's saying, you know what, God? We're going to work on this, and if we can't reach mediation, I'm going to let it go because your glory is more important to me than anything else. And he says in the bottom there in verse 8, he says, however, or but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. You know, you read these passages and you're hoping for the, and they all lived happily ever after. And they all bought a unicorn, you know, and they all hung out. There's rainbows and puppy dogs. And then you realize these people are just like us. Did they get it? Nope. We mentioned when we started this book, it's going to be like 16 chapters of beatdown because they didn't get it. And the interesting thing about this book is that as you read this, you go, oh, these people, they didn't get it. But we leave with a bruise. I don't understand that. How does that work? Well, it's because this isn't the newspaper. This is the inspired word of God, and it's profitable then. And it's profitable for today to get in our face a little bit. The question I would have for us is, do we get it? Do we recognize that when we become part of the church, we don't go to church, we are the church, everything changes? Because the greatest among us is the what? The least. And he who is least among us is the greatest. And if you want to be first, you need to be last. And if you're last, then you'll be first. If you wish to find your life, you're going to lose it. If you lose your life for his sake, you're going to find it. Welcome to the church. We didn't put our faith in Christ so that we would be number one. We put our faith in Christ that he would be number one, which means we lose our rights. We lose our freedoms. We lose my, and we become him. Does that make sense? If we don't have that perspective, we are going to church. We are being religious. We are not being Christians. Because a Christian is called to die and leave everything at the cross. And our life for the rest of our days is for his gain. The problem he's dealing with these people is in chapter 5, there was sin among them and they didn't say boo about it. And in chapter 6, the problems that they did have, instead of handling it together, they went outside the church to the pagan law courts to have them fix the issue. And by doing that, the very nature of their witness of the gospel and the life-changing work of Jesus Christ was chuckled at by the culture of Corinth. Chuckled at. Those Christians, they can't even get along. They claim to know Jesus, this great unifier. They can't even get along. They're fighting together. What's wrong with these people? And so because of that, the name of God is mocked because of them. Because they were religious, but they weren't being the church. And what Paul is trying to do is reawaken in them the fact that the church is a movement. The church is about the people of God, ablaze for the things of God, living every single moment for His glory, recognizing the tendency for the flesh to creep in, because it happens in all of us. But when it does, saying, I will not live under that power. I will live by the power of God. I won't become a hypocrite who claims the name of Jesus and fights with one another. Instead, I'm going to seek the higher good. And so much as it depends on me, I'm going to be at peace with all men. That's the challenge he's calling them to. So how are you doing? Is your life still about you? Is it still really just about our agenda, our career, our status, our friends, our image, our property, our wealth, our cars? Is it really about that? Or could it be not that, but bigger than that? The opportunity to make God look good and Christ well known. The opportunity to live every day for His glory. The opportunity to recognize that as long as God has given you breath, it wasn't to make a million. He's given you breath to make a disciple. He's given you breath to love God. He's given you breath to delight in Him. He's given you breath to make His renown more well known. That's what it's about. What an opportunity we have. To get off the treadmill of religion, to get off the treadmill of I just come to church and really engage in what God is doing among us. Because when we read the pages of the scriptures and you see the church in its early infancy, boy, that's what I want to be a part of. Because it turned this world on its ear. When I read the pages of the news and I see what the church has become, I don't like the smell either. We can't control everything. We can't control what happens everywhere else, but I can tell you what we can do. Every single time we step in this podium, we can try to the best of our ability to point us to Christ. And as we receive the word, we can live differently today for His glory. And it'll spread like an infection. It'll light the whole city ablaze. If we'll just consider the opportunity, as PJ even mentioned last week, to reach out to people who don't know Christ, to invite Him into our life, to let them just see Christ in us. But boy, if it ain't working in our lives, we got nothing to talk about. So let's take care of business as a family, handle our issues as a family, deal with things as a family, that we could be healthy and invite people into that kind of community. Let's pray together. Father, as we close the book here for our time together. May You stir in us to be more about You, to focus on You, to not allow the temptations of our flesh to pull us to an egocentric driven life that's about us or me or my or our things or our life, but instead, God, remind us that to be a follower of Jesus Christ is to lay down everything and follow You. To hold nothing back. And in so doing, as we pursue You, we pursue the grandest, the most noblest, the most God-honoring adventure of all of our lives, and that is to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ by how we live. And so, Father, would You remind us of what it means to be the church, to be Your people, and to honor You. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.